about a 7-week series on sort of the practicals of what the church is and what it should be like and how it should work and all that kind of stuff. So now we're going to start one of our in-depth Bible study things. We're going to study the book of Isaiah. Are you excited about that?
Yes.
Are you sure you're excited about that? Okay, I'm just making sure. Okay, the book of Isaiah. Let's read Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1 to get the historical context. If you have trouble finding Isaiah, find the middle of your Bible and go about 50 pages to the right, and that's going to be Isaiah. It's almost exactly in the middle, but it's just barely to the right of the middle of your Bibles. Unless you have one of those Bibles that has those hundreds of pages of extra stuff in it. Then you'll probably be right in the middle. Isaiah 1. We're just going to read verse 1. We're going to set the historical context. By the way, tonight's going to be really weird. You know why? Because we don't have discussion questions.
No way.
I could come up with some just to say that I did. But this class is a little bit more academic. And so, you know, I was having trouble coming up with discussion questions. Here we go. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So that's our historical context. First of all, Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom, all right, which would be Judah. By the way, somebody like Jeremiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom because there was no northern kingdom. It had already been destroyed. But Isaiah was prophesying during a time when there was both the northern kingdom, which is sometimes known as Israel, sometimes as Ephraim, and sometimes as Samaria. It can be a little bit confusing. Samaria, Ephraim, and Israel, those are three different names for the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom is generally known as Judah. All right? So he was preaching during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, which means from about 740 B.C. to around 690 B.C. So Isaiah's ministry spanned 50 years, a very long ministry. The word Isaiah means the Lord is salvation. And it seems like biblical names are not an accident, even though Mrs. Isaiah and Mr. Isaiah gave him the name Isaiah. You know what I'm saying? God's providence was acting because his name means the Lord is salvation. Now, Isaiah lived in Jerusalem and his contemporary was Micah. But both Micah and Isaiah preached in Judah to the southern kingdom, but they represent the exact opposite. Because Micah was a preacher to the common people. Micah probably wasn't particularly wealthy. He lived in the countryside. The examples he used came from farming and things like that. But Isaiah was an insider. All right? He was probably a member of the royal family or something like that. And so his main issues was what was going on in Jerusalem, in the hierarchy, amongst the priests, in the temple. All right, so his concerns, even though there's a fair amount of similarity between Micah and Isaiah, Isaiah's concerns are more like what's going on in the kingdom sort of thing. Okay? It's considered somewhat likely he was of royal lineage. He definitely had access to the kings and to the courts. He's an insider. Okay? A little bit of timeline. All right, by the way, there will not be a quiz on this, although it'd be more likely to remember it, but there's not going to be a quiz. Okay, so there's a number of important events that happened during Isaiah's ministry. First of all, the year is 732 B.C. That's when the king, the Assyrians came and attacked the northern kingdom under Pekah. Funny name, Pekah. All right, Pekah, Pikachu. Because Pekah had rebelled against Assyria And so I believe it was Sennacherib, but I'm not sure which of the kings. I'll figure it out later. He came and he attacked and he conquered almost half the northern kingdom. All right? He tried to conquer Judah as well, but without success. So here at this, during this time, this is when Ahaz was king in the southern kingdom. And Isaiah counseled Ahaz to be faithful, and Ahaz definitely was not faithful. Ahaz relied on the Egypt, you know, the whole don't go down to Egypt thing. Okay, this is going to be important. Remember this, Ahaz, the Syro-Ephraimite war, because that's the context around which it says, behold, the virgin will be with child. That prophecy. Because the prophecy really is a prophecy to King Ahaz, rebuking him for his lack of faith and lack of trusting God. Okay? So I will not ask you to recite the name Syro-Ephraimite War. Okay? Oh, by the way, did I say it? The northern kingdom was also known as Ephraim?
Yes.
It was known as Samaria, Ephraim, Israel, had a number of names. All right? And you probably are aware that during this time, the northern kingdom was a complete, utter disaster. All of the kings were ungodly. All of them were into idolatry. All right? And after many, many warnings, the year is 722 BC, when Shalmaneser IV comes and completely destroys Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom. This is a big year in the history of Israel, the year the northern kingdom was destroyed. One of the things I'm going to talk about is the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And 722 BC was the day of the Lord. And we'll talk about what that means, okay? So, of course, I assume you're aware, if you're a Bible person, that the southern kingdom of Judah was also destroyed, but that was about 140 years later. So the southern kingdom enjoyed 140 years of continued existence. That's a pretty long time.
Yep.
What were you doing 140 years ago? All right, 140 years ago. Wow, that's like 1885. That's a long time ago. Okay? And then arguably the most important political event during the ministry of Isaiah was when Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, attacked the southern kingdom and virtually conquered the entire nation of Judah. That's when he surrounded the city, and Hezekiah found himself in a situation fairly similar to that Ahaz had found himself in, but Hezekiah, unlike Ahaz, was faithful. Okay? So Isaiah chapter 37, 38, and 39 are all about these events. Okay, got it? So, we're going to read Isaiah chapter 1, verse 7 today. And when we read Isaiah chapter 1, verse 7, that's describing what was actually happening in Jerusalem when Isaiah wrote Isaiah 1, verse 7. Because it got pretty rough. When the most powerful king of the most powerful empire in the world surrounded Jerusalem, it wasn't looking so good. Okay? All right. Now, yes, oh, here it's in my notes. See that 732 BC? Mm-hmm. The Assyrian king during that time was Tiglath-Pileser III. Right. Tiglath-Pileser III. Aren't you glad you know that? Okay. All right. He began the destruction of Israel. So here we go. I think I might have a timeline here. All right. It's kind of hard to read that. Let me try to help you out a little bit.
There he is.
So there's Uzziah, who was king when Isaiah started his ministry. All right. And that, because Isaiah, it says 739, but probably it goes back to 750 BC. All right. Anyway. No, I'm sorry, 740. And then we have King Jotham, who was a regent, and then he was ruler, king of his own. Ahaz, regent, he's ruling on his own. Ahaz was the king who was ruling during the time of the Assyrian-Ephraimite war there. Then Hezekiah. The two
the three greatest kings in the history of all of the northern and southern kingdom were David, Josiah, oops. Ooh, wow. Were David, Josiah, and Hezekiah. Probably the greatest of those three was actually Josiah. But Josiah was reigning during the time of Jeremiah, about 100 years later. And then in comes Manasseh. The only reason he's there is because he was a regent with Hezekiah for a while. Okay, so here's the timeline for Isaiah. Okay, now I'm going to talk about Isaiah and then Deutero-Isaiah. I'll talk about that today. There's Micah. See, Micah and Isaiah are ministering at about the same time. Micah died the same year that Sennacherib tried to destroy the southern kingdom. Okay, here are the different Assyrian kings. Tiglath-Pileser, Shalmaneser, who was the one who put Samaria under siege. However, his successor, Sargon, completed the destruction of the northern kingdom. All right, here we go. Right about here is the events of the Jerusalem being surrounded and almost destroyed. Okay, here are the kings of the northern kingdom. Hoshea being the last one. Good old Pekah. All right, other prophets. So that's our timeline here. Okay, here is a base relief of Tiglath-Pileser with his chariot. All right, you can tell they're Assyrians because of those beards. Yeah. All right. When Lachish was destroyed, the Assyrians destroyed Lachish, there's all these scenes of these guys with these interesting beards, and they're flaying the Jews alive and taking them off into captivity. It's horrible. If you go to the British Museum, go to the Lachish room. It's really amazing. It's this room, large room filled with things as beautiful as that. It's all scenes of the destruction of Lachish under the Assyrians. All right, so there you go. Next. All right, so that's the four kings that I already mentioned. you can see all the references. The biblical references to Tiglath-Pileser, Shalmaneser, Sargon, and Sennacherib. That's more detail than you probably need. Okay, a few things. I want to get into the text. I'm going to get into the text pretty soon. Isaiah contains more predictive prophecy than any other book in the Bible, I would say, pretty much. Maybe Psalms might possibly compete, but there's, you know, so much more stuff. Somebody has counted, take this with a grain of salt, 111 prophetic predictions in the 1,292 verses, so that's quite a bit. And 47 of these chapters were directly quoted or alluded to by Christ. So, Isaiah seems to be Jesus' favorite book in the Bible. He's constantly quoting Isaiah. He did technically quote Psalms more times than Isaiah, but then again, Psalms has 150 chapters. All right. So if you want to understand, if you want to know Jesus' favorite two books in the Bible, it was Psalms and Isaiah. Okay. An outline of Isaiah. This is the outline that I prefer. Chapters 1 through 39, Messiah the King. And this is basically here, Isaiah is preaching regarding the relationship between Judah and Assyria. Okay? And then Isaiah 40 through 55. Here, Isaiah is dealing with Babylon. In which case, these are prophetic. These have to do with things lying in the future from Isaiah's point of view. And that's Messiah the servant. So Messiah the king, Messiah the servant, and then Messiah the conqueror. The last 11 chapters of Isaiah are about the kingdom. Right? Kingdom prophecies, views about end time, and a lot of prophecies about the church. Isaiah 40 through 55 is many, many prophecies about the Messiah, but most of the prophecies in Isaiah 56 to 66 are kingdom prophecies. Okay, got it? All right. Good. Oh, there's this stuff that I was supposed to mention that I didn't mention. All right. So remember, God is going to use Ahaz through Isaiah, Ahaz as a bad example of a godly leader. And God's going to use Hezekiah as an example of a godly leader. All right. Now, probably over half of you had already heard it. How many of you have ever heard of Hezekiah before? All right. Okay, good. Yeah. Okay. Most of you. Okay. How many of you have heard of Ahaz before? All right, a few of you, okay. So Ahaz will be the paradigmatic bad leader, and Hezekiah will be the paradigmatic good leader. Ahaz will be Isaiah 7 and 8, and then Hezekiah will be Isaiah 36 through 38. Isaiah the prophet was deeply involved in saving Judah from Sennacherib in 701 B.C. Hopefully, Judah will be chastened by Isaiah's admonitions to be faithful to God. Well, 115 years after 701 B.C., Judah was destroyed. All right, so Isaiah prophesies the coming of Assyria. He also prophesies the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, and he prophesies the return after the exile. Okay? Good. Now, how did Isaiah end his life? Well, we don't have it recorded in the Bible, but you know in Daniel 12, you know the Hall of Fame of Faith? It mentions one who was sawed in two. All right. It doesn't say it in the Bible, and technically the Hebrew writer doesn't say that Isaiah was sawed in two, but I guarantee you the reason the Hebrew writer mentioned heroes of the faith being sawed in two is because he believed Isaiah was sawed in two. Wow. Ouch.
By which way? Right there.
I don't know. What kind of saw? Horizontally, I guess. Wow. Now, there's this whole Deutero-Isaiah thing. Oh, here's another possible outline. God judges the nations. God comforts his people. God's Prince of Peace, which would be that about the Messiah. God's program for salvation. That's a different outline. All right, good. Now, do I have in my thing here about, no, I don't. Okay. So I want to talk about this Deutero-Isaiah thing. It is the consensus of scholars that whoever wrote Isaiah chapter 1 through 39 is not the person who wrote Isaiah 40 through 66. I want you to know that. Okay? That's the consensus of the scholars. That doesn't mean it's true. And there is a reason that they think that. And if you read Isaiah, you'll notice that after chapter 39, the subject changes, the setting changes, the kinds of things that are there change. And remember, go back to our outline. It's not an accident that those who outline Isaiah do the first 39 chapters as a unit. It's not an accident. Okay? However, there's a reason that it is the consensus. And it's the same thing. The consensus is that Daniel was written after 164 B.C. Why is that the consensus? Because Daniel has very incredibly precise prophecies of things that happened between 167 and 164 B.C. Now, if you want to get a consensus among biblical scholars, that'll include a very, very large number who don't believe in God and don't believe in the Bible. So it would be literally impossible to have a consensus that Daniel wrote Daniel. Because you have a large number of scholars who have a presuppositional point of view which doesn't even allow for the possibility that Daniel wrote those things. And I'm going to be honest with you. I think it's possible that Isaiah 40 through 66 was written by somebody other than Isaiah. Whereas with Daniel, it is not possible. That whole thing was prophecy. So I am reticent to accept this presuppositionally formed theory about Deutero-Isaiah that it was another author. Because although I admit the subject matter changes, and even some of the style of writing changes, the fact is, generally, it's obvious it's the same person to me. Okay? I'm not trying to shove that opinion down your throat, but I would say this. Be very cautious in listening to the consensus of scholars. Because all consensus is formed in the scholarly, biblically realm includes people who don't even believe in God. And definitely don't believe the Bible is inspired by God. See, here's the thing. Because in Isaiah 44, it mentions Cyrus setting God's people free. Well, who's Cyrus? Well, that's, we're talking about, you know, 538 BC. So if you're an atheist, well, one thing's really obvious. That Isaiah didn't write that. You see, you got that? Alright, but that is a pretty striking prophecy to get the guy's name right. You know what I'm saying? Alright, but then again, what about Isaiah 53? If there's a book anywhere in the Bible that's obviously, first of all, prophetic and obviously inspired by God, it's Isaiah 53. But their presupposition means that it's not even a prophecy. So there's this whole school of thought that Isaiah 53 is not about the Messiah. And that is ridiculous. And sorry, don't quote me in scholarly circles. That's stupid. Okay, that's ignorant and stupid. Don't quote me with that particular word. I get in trouble. Okay? However, I want you to be aware of it. In fact, as you read Isaiah, and please read Isaiah in the next month or two. I mean, right? Otherwise, I'm howling at the moon here a little bit. Please read Isaiah, okay? Mental note to self, read Isaiah. And when you do that, try to let yourself be convinced that it's a different author. Try. Because we conservative Christians are going to be biased against that, being honest. All right, so when you read, start again, Isaiah 40, imagine it as a different author and allow yourself to consider the possibility. And then at the end, you say, no, it's the same author. Amen. Great. So you and I would be in the same camp. Like I said, I think it's possible because it never said, I, Isaiah, said. You see what I'm saying? It is the tradition of the Jews from a very long time, way before Christ, that Isaiah wrote the whole thing. All right? And it is a unit in the Bible. There you go. Oh, by the way, they found on the whole Daniel thing, they redated some of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and there's a fragment of Daniel in the Dead Sea Scrolls. It turns out that fragment is from like 160 or 170 BC. Wow. Are those people going to change their mind? Nope. They're completely immune to the truth. I'm telling you. I predict. They're just going to. Anyway, I'm kind of getting off on this a little bit, so sorry. Alright, themes in Isaiah. Okay, these are things to look for when you're reading it. And if you want to have a cheer up time, skip Isaiah 1 through 35, alright? Just skip the whole thing. If you want to have a happy, quiet time where everything's good, like, you know that sermon we had on Sunday, you know, comfort for God's people? Alright. By the way, there's a lot of comfort for God's people in Isaiah. It's just not in the first 35 chapters. Okay? Alright. So, theme of Isaiah number one, the utter sinfulness of God's people, of Judah and Jerusalem. That's a big theme. Right here in chapter one. By the way, all of these themes are in chapter one, because chapter one is a great introduction to Isaiah. Theme number two, the appeal of God to repent. All right, that's the one element that's in all the prophets is repentance. Okay, point number three, fun point number three there, judgment if we do not. And Isaiah does not mince words. Got that? You know what that means, right? To not mince words. That means he is very, very straightforward. This is what's going to happen. And he better say that, because if a prophet does not speak, right? You know, Ezekiel, watch him, Israel. Ah, but Isaiah 40 through 66. Ah. Okay, the Messiah, the suffering servant, is coming to save. By the way, the Messiah is in Isaiah 7. The Messiah is in Isaiah 9. He's all over the first 35 chapters as well, but that's not the main thing. So, theme of Isaiah number 4 is the Messiah is coming as a Savior. Yes. And theme number 5, this is one that's not exactly unique to Isaiah. There are other remnant prophecies and remnant discussions, but this is something that's big in Isaiah, probably bigger in Isaiah than maybe even than any of the other prophets, with the idea of God will restore a remnant. The idea of restoration. Okay? Good. Now I think I'm ready. Oh yeah, a couple other themes. God rules the nations, the glory of the Lord, social justice. Let me get that seventh one. Social justice. This is a major emphasis of Isaiah. A lot of stuff on social justice. We're going to hit that in chapter 1. We're going to hit it several times. It's just, if you don't notice the themes of social justice in Isaiah, it's because you just haven't been reading it. All right. Now we're going to do Isaiah 1 through 5. Now, this is the thing. The beginning of Isaiah is really chapter 6. Okay? When does the book of John begin?
Chapter
2. No, chapter 1, verse 19. It's got a prologue, right?
Yeah.
Well, Isaiah has a 5-chapter prologue. It's a long prologue. And some people, when they teach Isaiah, purposely start in chapter 6 and then backfill the stuff in the first 5 chapters to make a point, which that's fine. That's not what I'm going to do. Because Isaiah 6 is where Isaiah is commissioned as a prophet. Isaiah 6 is like Jeremiah 1 and Ezekiel 1. Ezekiel 1, Jeremiah 1, Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, that's the one with the coal and here am I, send me, that whole thing. Isaiah 6, big chapter. Got it? So Isaiah chapter 1 through 5 is sort of like the prologue. So it's going to have the theme of the utter sinfulness of Jerusalem, the appeal to repent, the inevitability of judgment, and the possibility of salvation. And of course, all of those are going to be in chapter 1. In fact, there you go. That's the outline of chapter 1. Chapter 1 is utter sinfulness, tender appeal, judgment, salvation. So the outline of chapter 1 of Isaiah is the outline of Isaiah, basically. So let's read it. Okay, here we go. I'm going to start the book of Isaiah. All right, 2 through 4. Hear me, you heavens. Listen, O earth. For the Lord has spoken. I reared children and I brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its own manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Woe to you, sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel, and they turned their backs on him. Okay, here we go. Nice introduction, huh? Let's just get right down to it, you know. Isaiah, why don't you ease into your themes here? Wow. Hear me, you heavens. Basically, Isaiah 1 is like a courtroom scene. Imagine a judge, a jury, a prosecutor, a defender. Imagine a courtroom scene. And this courtroom scene is happening in the heavens, as you will. The heavens and the earth are the witnesses. You can go to Deuteronomy 13. Call heaven and earth as witness against you. I've set before you today. So this idea of the heavens and the earth being a witness, because the earth, you know, technically, it's not a witness. This is a personification. All right? So he's appealing to creation. So Isaiah probably is alluding to Moses in Deuteronomy 30 on purpose. Right? Deuteronomy 30. Today I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you. I've set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Well, it's been almost exactly 700 years. And how did they do? Oops. So it's fairly likely that Isaiah is actually alluding to Deuteronomy 30 verse 9 here, although I can't prove that. And it also reminds me of Romans 8:22, where it says the whole world is groaning in expectation. All right? Again, that's a personification. So God has been like a parent to us, right? He says, God was like a parent to Israel. It reminds me of Hosea 11, verse 1. Well, let's just really quick, Hosea 11, verse 1, just a super quick, if you don't catch up with me, that's all right. I'll just read it. If you don't make it, it's okay. Hosea 11, verse 1, one of my favorite Old Testament passages. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Right? A very famous prophecy that was quoted by Matthew in chapter 2. All right, so how has God been like a parent to us? And it reminds me a little bit of Ezekiel 16, 6 through 10. If you read Ezekiel 16, 6 through 10, he says, basically God says, I found you as a abandoned child, still in the mire and muck of the blood and the dirt. And I picked you up, and I cleaned you, and I took care of you. And you know, God as this loving God of a child that didn't deserve to be loved in that way. God says, I have raised you. I've loved you like a parent does his child. I have maintained hesed, that loyal faithfulness, that covenant love, that loyal love. God says, that's what I've done. I picked you up out of the mud, the muck, and the mire, and I made you a radiant young woman. But what did we do? We rebelled. And by the way, in many ways, Israel is you and Israel is me, right? It says, the ox knows its master. Why is he using an ox as an example? Because they're dumb animals. All right? He says, even a donkey knows how to find its manger. You know, the place where to put the food, you know? Even a dog could tell you where the food is kept, you know, or a cat. But he says, my people are dumber than an ox, right? Ouch, that's pretty tough. He says here, look at verse 4. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel, and turned their backs on him. Now, if you were to interview the average citizen on the street in Jerusalem, would they agree with this assessment? Absolutely not. Got it? There's a message there. Let me ask that question again. If you were to interview the average citizen on the streets of Jerusalem, would they agree that they are a sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption, forsook the Lord, spurned the Holy One of Israel, and turned their backs and said, we go to church every week. Well, not every week, but pretty often. And we say, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. All right? So this tells me that we are fairly easily deceived. By the way, this verse 3, there's this word to know. It says, the ox knows its master. The donkey, its owner's manger, but Israel does not know me. My people do not understand. The word know is yada. And in Spanish, there's saber and conocer, right?
Yes.
And this is the equivalent of conocer. My people don't have that knowledge of me. They saber me. They know who I am. They've got all the information needed, but they don't know me. And the question for us is, do you saber God only, or do you conocer a Dios? He calls them my people. Is there a place in the Bible? Oh, I give it away. Oh, rats. Hosea 1. He says, not my people. Hosea, yeah, spoiler alert. He's still calling them my people. Ami, not lo ami. That's what Hosea called his son, was it? Lo ami, not my people. God's still calling them my people, and that is a very affectionate term. I don't know how God is pulling it off to speak affection about his people, given the way they've been acting. All right? Let's read 5-8. Why should you be beaten anymore? Again, this reminds me so much of Hosea chapter 11. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? This is a grieving parent. A grieving parent. Most people in this room have no idea what's going on here. Okay, most of you, you think you know, but trust me, you don't know. Mm-mm. Not unless you've been a parent. It says, why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured. Your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there's no soundness, only wounds and welt and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with olive oil. Your country is desolate. Your cities burn with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners. I want you to know that is exactly what was happening. The year is 701 BC, probably, when Isaiah is writing this. Because when he's writing this, this was, you know, Ken referenced the news, right? Actually, both of you referenced the news in your prayer, I think. Yeah. This was CNN. All right. I keep reading here, but verse 6 and 7, this is CNN making this real. Okay. Your country is desolate. Your cities burn with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners. Right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Daughter Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field, like a city under siege. Yeah, exactly. The year is 701 BC. Unless the Almighty has left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been like Gomorrah. What do we see about God here? Well, given verse 3 and 4, verse 5-8 is pretty amazing, right? Given what we've been doing, how God feels is, it's amazing, right? Because God is having compassion on his people. It reminds me of Luke 13, 34 and 35, where Jesus says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you in as a hen gathered in her chicks, but you wouldn't have me. And he says, basically, destruction is coming. God's appealing to us to repent, to not be that way. Okay. In Isaiah 1 verse 4, where it says, woe to the sinful nation. It should be more like, alas. Okay. Jerusalem, the beautiful city, is left poverty stricken. All right. So here's a quote from one of the commentators of Isaiah read. This is a great quote. He said, the key to national prosperity is righteousness, not sound fiscal policy. That's a great quote. The key to national prosperity is righteousness, not sound fiscal policy.
Basically, what God is saying here is, I don't want to do it. I don't want to come and destroy you. Please, please, don't make me do it. But in verse 9, we have hope, right? Unless the Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We'd have been like Gomorrah.
All right? And here we're getting into this whole remnant idea, that God is going to leave a remnant. And this is in Ezekiel. Ezekiel, when he takes the hair, he cuts off his hair, and he burns a third of it. He cuts a third of it with a sword. A third of it he throws to the wind. But then he takes a little lock of hair and he just sort of puts it in his cloak. So God is calling a remnant. If you expect everybody in Merced to become a Christian, don't expect it. It's not going to happen. Most people are going to behave like Israel. But our job is to find those people. And those people are here. They're in every city. To find those who, because of whom, Merced will not be like Sodom and Gomorrah. All right. There's so many remnant passages in Isaiah. Do I mention them here? Maybe I do. All right. Yes, the remnant theology. Isaiah 10 through 23. Zephaniah 2, 7 through 11. Hosea 11, 8 through 11. Ezekiel 5, 1 through 3. There's many. That Ezekiel 5, 1 through 3 is the thing with the haircut and all that sort of stuff. So this idea that God is calling a remnant from the nations. And you are part of that remnant.
Amen.
Yes?
Yes, sir.
All right. So we're going to be like Noah's Ark here. We're kind of, this is Noah's Ark right here, right? Yeah. By the way, not every saved person goes to our church. And, you know, if I'm implying that, I don't mean to, but, you know, the ones that we know, I mean, I'm sorry. I'm not discounting somebody else. I'm just saying from my knowledge, that's what I have to work with. All right. So the Anchor Bible in reference to the remnant says, what is left of a community after it undergoes a disaster? That's what the remnant is. The remnant is what's left after the day of the Lord. Okay? The remnant is the small portion of the religious people who actually worship God and therefore will be saved from destruction. Now, the Jews in Jerusalem, they're thinking they're okay. But only a remnant of them will be saved. And most who call themselves Christians today are not okay. I'm not judging individuals here. I'm speaking in general terms. All right. Isaiah 1, 10 through 15. Okay. Now remember, how am I doing? Oh no, look what time it is. Oh, let me just keep reading. All right. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom.
Wow.
He's talking, by the way, he's talking about the leaders in Jerusalem, and he's in their group. He's talking to the people he knows. Ouch. How'd you like to have Jesus come into your church and say, you rulers of Sodom? Wow, that's kind of what's happening here. Whew, man. Okay, got it? The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons and Sabbaths and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. May this never be our church. May it never be even remotely what he would say. But this is what God would say about many churches in America today. How do I know that? Well, this is the equivalent of that from back then. All right? Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. Whoa. Shit. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer me many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. All right. Could our worship become worthless assemblies? Yes. That's the message. Let it not be so. Got it? Verse 16 and 17. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. So how are we going to get right with God? By trying to take care of the needy and the poor. It's a little surprising. The form of repentance he's looking for is social justice. Treat the foreigners with respect. Make sure the poor people have enough to eat and a place to live. Make sure that the orphans are taken in and that the widows are taken care of. Or, in our case, maybe the single moms are covered, or whatever the equivalent for us would be, right? Yeah, it's kind of interesting. God's solution to the problem is maybe not what we would have thought of. He says, repent! When we say repent, we normally mean stop sinning, right?
Yes.
And that's 100% legitimate. But when Isaiah says repent, he means treat the poor with love and compassion. And take care of the oppressed. Think who in America is oppressed. Who in America is oppressed? All right?
Wow.
Defend them. Defend them. Got it? All right? We say, repent, stop sinning, read the Bible, and pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, 18 through 20, and I better end. See, I can get away with a little of this because we're not going to have our discussion groups. We can have real short ones if you want. Okay, come now, let us settle the matter. By the way, other translations, come, let us reason together. Come, let us reason. This is a great place to end, by the way, because it's going to end on a positive note, which we need. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they'll be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See, we'll stop there. So God is saying, hey, it could be right. He's really giving us three instructions. Number one is take care of the oppressed, show justice to the poor. Number one. Number two, okay, be willing to obey. So we have two choices. God is, at the end of our lesson this evening, God is leaving us two choices. Willingly obey, and our sins will be like wool. Or resist and rebel, and you can kind of guess what's going to happen there. Okay? So, I don't know. Should we do discussion groups? Because I don't have any discussion questions. It's our tradition. Sure. Yeah, maybe you can ask each other questions in your little discussion groups. So let's have shorter, maybe 5-minute discussion groups. Okay? I think this is Josh's first time here, so he doesn't know about these discussion groups. But we do this all the time, so it'll be natural. Break! Thanks for coming, everybody. I think this might be our discussion group.
Yeah.
Yeah. So we don't have to discuss Tiglath-Pileser or Shalmaneser.
I want to discuss how he's calling them to become outside of God.